Morning, everybody. Oh, I let some people come in.
Yeah, we got four in now.
We'll let some more come in. Give a few seconds. I can continue to set my stuff up. There. We already have a question. I have a question too.
Hey, whenever you want to get started, Jamie.
Okay. Well, good morning, everybody. It's August 1st, and we're at Paradoxes with Hugh Ross, astrophysicist, and I suppose we'll just dive right into the questions if you want, Hugh, unless you want to do a word of prayer first.
Yeah, we'll do a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we appreciate the opportunity for dialogue and discussion and questions. So Father, I ask your blessing on this Q&A time and the Q&A time that will follow the teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.
So Doug McComb asks, he says, in Matthew 4:17, it says in the King James that from that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So does that mean that before this event, Christ was not preaching or sharing the need for repentance at all in any formal sense? Why did he wait?
Okay, good question. And that's actually addressed in the Levitical law, whereby, you could not serve as a priest. Or as one of the Levitical, workers until you were 30 years of age. So you see elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age. And so before that, he was waiting to launch his ministry. But yeah, as soon as he hit 30, he began his ministry. And there's a debate over how long his ministry on earth lasted. The traditional time is 3 years. But a couple of books have been written and a thesis has been written saying that you actually get a more consistent reading of the four Gospels if his ministry lasted 4 years instead of three. So, but yeah, that's the reason why he waited till he was 30. Okay, Jamie, you're muted. You're muted, Jamie.
Right. Sorry. So he also, his last point was that we know that Jesus was sinless. Surely the need for repentance was consistently great on earth among humanity. He's wondering if he preached beforehand. I didn't catch that if you were.
Yeah, no, that's another good point he's making. All through the Old Testament, you see the prophets calling people to repent. You got John the Baptist calling people to repent. Before Jesus began his ministry, he was preparing the way. But what you see there in Matthew 4, this is the first time that Jesus publicly was calling people to repent. And it was basically a signal that his ministry was to begin. Elsewhere, you'll see that, yes, he was sinless and that he obeyed all the Old Testament laws. And again, one of those laws was a man could not begin his role as a priest until he was 30 years of age. So that's why he waited till he was 30.
Okay. And I would hold, since he's pretty much the writer of the Old Testament, that
right.
He was preaching.
He's going to obey that. And, and the same thing about in the Levitical law, you couldn't be a teacher in the synagogue until you were 30 years of age.
Right. Okay, Stephen Posta from Spring, Texas has a two-part question. He says, please explain the difference between the observable in the universe and the whole universe. I read where the radius of the observable universe is 40 billion with a B light years from Earth, while the whole universe is believed to be 23 trillion in diameter. Some cosmologists believe the whole universe is infinite. Which do you believe and why? Great question.
Yeah. Okay, I address all those questions, and I'm thinking for lay people in my next book coming out, one with the title "Design to the Core." But you also see it in the Creator and the Cosmos, fourth edition, that the universe we astronomers see is the universe of the past, and therefore we can look as far away as the age of the universe, which is 13.8 billion years. That's the farthest away we can look. But the farther away we'll look, the farther back in time we're seeing. And when astronomers refer to the observable universe, they either refer to the universe we see through our telescope, which is the universe of the past, or the universe of the present. And so the universe we see through the telescope has greatly expanded since that time. And so if you look at what we see through the telescope and the degree that it has expanded to the present day, then it has a radius of about 47 billion light years. So instead of 13.8, you get 47. However, the geometry of the universe means that the actual universe could be larger than that observable universe. If the universe has a positive curvature, which would mean it'd be like a four-dimensional sphere, then there would be a limit to the spatial extent of the universe. But if the universe has a negative curvature, which means it's hyperbolic, then the lines of space go out to infinity. And if it's flat, likewise, they go out to infinity, but at barely the right rate. Our measurements tell us that the universe has a flat geometry, which is between a four-dimensional hyperbola and a four-dimensional sphere. It's four-dimensionally flat to within about four places of the decimal. Now, that doesn't eliminate the possibility that the universe could be finite in spatial extent, and it doesn't eliminate the possibility that it could be infinite. Our best measurements tell us that the actual universe is somewhere in the neighborhood of 900 times bigger than the observable universe of the present. But the error bar on that basically runs from zero to infinity. So, and people ask me, will we ever get a really accurate measurement of the geometry of the universe? And because of the cosmic background radiation, the radiation left over from the cosmic creation event, because of its characteristic features, it's going to be impossible to measure the geometry of the universe beyond five places of the decimal. That will be the limit. And we're actually getting quite close to that limit right now. Bottom line is, we'll never be able to prove whether the universe is infinite in extent or finite in extent. That's an open question. Now, when I say infinite, I'm talking about space, not time. The universe is certainly limited in time. It's only been around for 13.8 billion years.
Okay, there we are. I have a question, but I don't know if you can answer it. I had it from last week. I was wondering if you had links or sources. I know that your view on day four has to do with the translucence of the atmosphere. Where are the scientific documentation on the way the early Earth was covered with clouds, and then it became translucent, then it became transparent? Is that in one of your books?
Yes, it is. It's in Navigating Genesis, and there's an update that's on our website. And Jamie, I think you got two microphones on because I'm hearing an echo. So if you can go to just one microphone, that'd be great. Yeah, I think it's the June 18th, 2018, Today's New Reason to Believe, where I give the latest update that it was an experiment done by a group of physicists in the lab where they took the atmosphere of the Earth, put it in a flask, and then varied the oxygen content. And with an oxygen content less than 1%, what they saw in the flask was an atmosphere so hazy, it would be impossible for creatures on the surface of the Earth to actually see in the sky the objects that are responsible for the light. But as they increase the oxygen content from 1% up to 8%, the atmosphere became transparent. And we know from our measurements of the Earth that the second great oxygenation event basically ignited the deep oxygen cycle in the crust of the Earth, and that suddenly puts the oxygen content of the Earth about 575 to 580 million years ago from less than 1% up to 8%. And that made our atmosphere not so hazy, but clear enough that creatures on the surface of the Earth could see the sun, moon, and stars. That 8% also is the minimum amount needed for animals to exist. And you see that creation day four, let there be the great lights in the sky so that they can mark seasons, days, and years. And that's for the benefit of the future animals that God would create, because they would need to be able to see the sun, moon, and stars to regulate their biological clocks. And creation day five, we see God creating animals for the first time. This is all verified in the fossil record. It's also verified in the geochemistry of the past history of the Earth. And again, you can go to that June 18th, I think it's 2018, it might be 2019. But if you actually go into the reasons.org website and put in the search engine, day four, it'll pop right up for you. And you can read that paper. And I include links in there to the original research that was done. And as to how we know that the early Earth's atmosphere was completely opaque to light, like it says in Genesis 1:2 and Job 38:8-9, we know that the primordial Earth had an atmosphere about 200 times thicker than it has today. That's simply based on planet formation models. A planet the size of the Earth orbiting the Earth the distance that it does from its host star will have an atmosphere that thick. And it's a moon-forming event that happened after the formation of the Earth, where the proto-Earth suffered a collision with a fifth rocky planet, the planet Theia. This is what eradicated our atmosphere and ocean. So Earth began with a very thick atmosphere and a very thick ocean, an ocean that was literally thousands of miles deep, and an atmosphere 200 times thicker than it has today. If you want a modern day example, look at Venus. Venus is closer to the sun, slightly smaller than the Earth, so its atmosphere is 90 times thicker than the present day Earth. Venus has not suffered any atmospheric eradicating event, and so it still has its original atmosphere. And on the surface of Venus, the only visible light that gets through is at the extreme red end of the spectrum. But with an atmosphere 200 times thicker, no visible light at all would get through to the surface of the Earth.
Great. Thank you. It's been on my mind. So 1023, you want to take one more question?
Yeah, we'll take one more question.
All right. This is from Greg. Last week, you recommended I read Corey Ten Boom books. So over the past week, I read The Hiding Place and Amazing Love.
Yes, those are great books.
He's a fast reader. thanks to you, it's a good recommendation. My question is that some teach that bad situations such as illness or calamity that are not overcome are due to a lack of faith, while others say that our faith is in our hope in Christ, even when bad situations overcome us. How should I look at this scripturally?
Yeah, I kind of prefer the latter. I mean, the scriptures are clear. That bad things happen to all of us. I mean, you got John 17:33. Jesus says, in this world, you'll have tribulation. As a physicist, I can tell you that's guaranteed. We live in a universe with entropy, which means everything is going to suffer some form of tribulation. But I love the way that verse ends, where Jesus says, take heart, I've overcome the world. You'll only be experiencing this tribulation in this universe. In heaven and the new creation, that will not happen. And there's reasons why God chose to put us in a universe with gravity and thermodynamics, electromagnetism, that results in us experiencing tribulation. And that tribulation takes many forms. And it's how we respond to the tribulation. And you know, we did a series here in the Paradoxes a few months back where he went through all the New Testament passages, the relevant New Testament passages, and how we should respond when tribulation and suffering and persecution occur. And God wants those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ to really benefit from the tribulation and to really consider it all pure joy because of the eternal benefits that it brings. And I use the analogy in that teaching series. It's similar to the suffering we go through when we take a tough college course. It's like we know it's going to be tough. We know we're going to suffer, but we also understand there are great benefits from taking that course. And so to this day, I got students taking my classes where they willingly pay money to suffer at my hand. And the rationale is they say, hey, we're going to learn something, we're going to be trained, and we're going to be trained for something that's really good. That's really the message of the New Testament, is that God is preparing us for future careers in the new creation. And these are going to be very challenging careers. As Paul explains, we're going to be judging and teaching the angels. We're going to be ruling over everything that God creates in the new creation. This is an enormous responsibility. It requires training, and therefore we're to rejoice in the training that God puts us through. And what I find interesting is you see in both Paul's writings and Peter's writings in the New Testament, he says, if you are following Jesus Christ, you will actually be taken through greater trials and suffering than people that are not following Jesus Christ. And, you know, if we don't allow the Holy Spirit to work within us, we're going to suffer less, but we're going to benefit less. And I love that one passage in Romans that, you know, if we are fulfilling the purpose that God has for us to live our life here on earth, and if we love the Lord, everything that happens to us, everything bad that happens to us will work out for a far, far better good. It's a guarantee. And we're to look for that, but also expect that much of the good we may not see on this side of life. We'll see it. I think that's going to be a fun part of being in the new creation. We're going to be telling stories with one another. It's like, I had no idea that you had that kind of impact on my life. And so it's going to be a great time. But I also would encourage people, hey, if someone in your life has really benefited you spiritually, tell them. I think it really encourages followers of Christ to hear these little stories about how their words, their actions have benefited them and caused them to come into a more fulfilling relationship with Christ. So with that, I think we're past the 10:45 deadline. So we'll hold all other questions until we finish the teaching time. And typically we do here is that I'll teach for 30 to 35 minutes, and then we'll take time for Q&A, and then we'll move into what I really enjoy, the web meetings, where we get to turn on all our cameras and microphones. So with that, let me share screen and start the teaching time. Here we go. Okay, all of you should be seeing my first slides. This is a slide I show every single Sunday. So I'm just going to blast by this. It's simply a reminder that all of the scholars at Reasons to Believe do take questions on their Facebook and Twitter page. And yeah, we're uploading videos every day. So if you're not a subscriber, you can subscribe for free to our 24/7 Reasons to Believe YouTube channel. And we're also on Instagram. So, and you can get free chapters. This just got fixed. A lot of my books were not available, but I think nearly all of them are now, where you can get free chapters of my books by going to reasons.org/Ross. And feel free to share that with other people. That's available to anyone. And we also have this DVD, Dual Revelation. And I really appreciate how many of you have been writing me and letting me know just how significant this series we're doing in Dual Revelation is for you. Thank you for sending me those notes. It's actually helping me frame the remainder of this series we're doing on God's two books, how he reveals himself through the book of nature and through the book of scripture. This slide here shows you the URL you're going to need to get into the web meeting when we're finished with our webinar this morning. It's the same address we've been using for the past several months. But if you're new, feel free to take a screenshot of this. The crucial thing will be those 11 digits you see there at the end. And I'll show this slide again before we go into the web meeting. And there's a new paper that's been published on trees, basically examining when trees grow. So I'm going to kind of rather quickly go through this. But the message that I want to begin here, you know, I grew up in British Columbia, and there's just forests all over British Columbia. And I love to hike and run through the trails in the forest. Number one is easy on my feet because you're running on pine needles, and then there's just beauty all around you. But what became clear to me was I was reading this paper published in the New Phytologist. This wasn't in the paper, but it struck me that we humans are living at a time in Earth's history when trees are the largest, they're the tallest, and are the fastest growing. And we got forests almost everywhere on the Earth. At no other time in the history of the Earth have trees been as big and as tall and as fast growing. And of course, much of our civilization depends on the harvesting and the use of lumber. So living at a time when trees are growing the fastest is a real advantage to launching and sustaining human civilization. And we live at a time when trees and forests are manifesting their greatest beauty. You know, and God endowed us human beings with the capacity to appreciate beauty. And I love taking photos of forests as I travel around the world. But one thing I've learned in reading the sociological literature is that the suicide rate amongst humans is the highest in regions that are devoid of trees, and highest amongst humans who never get to see a tree. So, for example, a friend of mine had to spend 3 years in a remote part of Saudi Arabia. It was a place where there wasn't a single tree around. And he said after a few months there, he got so depressed that he just had to travel and get to some place where there was a tree. And likewise, I've known people who lived in the high Canadian tundra, so far north, where the highest living thing is no more than 6 inches above the ground. And likewise, they told me in that region, the suicide rate is high. And how the Canadian government is actually trying to deal with this high suicide rate is ensuring the people there actually get to travel where they get to see trees. And hey, they go a few degrees south latitude, there are trees there, and it just has a restorative effect on them, and they can go back to living in the tundra. So trees not only help our civilization, it actually helps our psychological well-being. You know, we just kind of need to see vegetation growing more than 6 inches above the ground just to have a sense of well-being. Hey, I can tell you I get sunburned easily, and just having trees for shade is a huge thing, cools things down. I also love the fact that forests are a place where you get to see a lot of wildlife, because again, they provide a lot of habitat space and shade and food for creatures that are there. But back to this big trees. So what you're looking at here is the world's largest tree. This is the General Sherman Sequoia tree. I visited it several times, and it has a trunk size of 52,508 cubic feet. And for those of you that are joining us from outside of North America or Canada, that's about 1,500 cubic meters of wood that's just in the trunk of this giant sequoia. And some of the branches are more than 6 feet in diameter on this tree. And how tall is it? 84 meters tall, 275 feet. And this actually doesn't rank as the biggest tree that ever existed. There was a tree that was felled in 1905 that had a trunk size of 90,000 cubic feet or 2,500 cubic meters. And this next slide here actually shows me next to the General Sherman tree. And to give you some sense of context here, I'm standing 100 feet away from the tree. Actually, this is as close as you can get to the tree. The fence there is designed to keep people away from the tree. So I'm 100 feet away. And if you look in the background off to the left, you can see parked cars. Again, that gives you kind of a sense of just how enormous this tree is. And it's not the tallest tree, however. It's only 275 feet tall, only 28 stories of a building, or 30 stories of a building tall. What you see, oh, and incidentally, here's another sequoia, because the General Sherman is old enough that its growth has slowed down. It's the younger sequoias that grow more rapidly. And the one you see in this photo here in the center, it's producing about 40 cubic feet of new wood per year. Can you imagine that? A single plant producing 40 cubic feet of wood per year. But this is the way it is with these big trees. But this next photo here shows you the tallest tree on Earth. This is the Hyperion tree, and it's a coastal redwood. The redwoods actually grow taller than the sequoias. They don't have as much wood, but they are taller. Say, how tall is this one? 380.1 feet tall. Again, those of you for the metric system, that's 116 meters tall. What's interesting about this tree, it's right at the limit of the laws of physics, because the laws of physics place a limitation of how high up a tree can draw water and other nutrients to sustain the top of the tree. The limit that the laws of physics is 116 meters, namely 381 feet. So this tree is literally just 10 inches shorter than the theoretical limit set by the laws of physics for how high a tree you can get. And this kind of reminds me of Psalm 104. Psalm 104, the great creation psalm, basically tells us that God has created life everywhere on earth, and he's made it incredibly diverse. And this is one example where he's made life so diverse, created life with such great diversity, that it extends right to the very limits of the laws of physics that God has imposed on the universe and the earth. So yeah, we see actually in California, trees so tall, they're right at the limit of the laws of physics. And the coastal redwoods play a crucial role in Northern California in that they provide a barrier to incoming marine fog. So off of California and Oregon and Washington and British Columbia, you've got what's called a marine layer. It's kind of a dense fog, moisture rich, and the westerlies will blow that inland. And when they hit these redwoods, the redwoods actually block, they provide a barrier to the fog, block the fog, and cause moisture in the fog to come down to the soil below. And there's a paper published, I wrote about it, in a, now many, probably 15 years ago, I wrote about it in Today's New Reason to Believe. I think you can still find it on our website. They discovered that thanks to these coastal redwoods, there's a doubling of soil moisture in that part of California. Matter of fact, trees couldn't grow this tall if it wasn't for that soil moisture getting as high as it is. And it benefits all kinds of other plants that are growing in that region of California. The other thing that's remarkable about the time in which we live is, unlike previous eras of human history, today we see trees occupying a maximum amount of space on planet Earth. I mean, you even have trees going all the way up to the Arctic Circle. And I took this photo in Iceland a few years ago, and here I'm just 1 degree south of the Arctic Circle. And the Arctic Circle is considered to be a place where you're not going to get trees, but we actually do see trees up at the Arctic Circle. We see them not just here in Iceland, but other parts of the world. The tree density isn't as high as you see elsewhere. And one reason why you have such a high density of trees here, this is taken at the rift This is the boundary of the Eurasian plate and the North American plate, and hence you tend to get more minerals and more water available for tree growth. But if you look past the incoming tide that you see there, you can see a tidal island. There's trees growing on that tidal island. You look far away, you can see trees growing there as well. We live at a time when trees are almost ubiquitous on the face of the continental landmasses of the Earth, every continent except Antarctica. Well, the new discovery was published in this journal, New Phytologist, and what I'm referring, it's actually not in the print version yet, but most scientific journals will take their most significant papers and make them available online ahead of print. It's going to be exactly the same as what will appear in print, but yeah, because of how significant the paper is, they went ahead and published it online. And so I've already written an article on this. It'll appear in September, and by then I can probably give you a link to the print version, but right now I can give you a link to the online version. And it explains why we're living at the optimal time for trees. It was a question that hadn't been answered literally until this paper got published. But the paper basically makes the point that it's the day-night cycle that governs the health and growth of trees. Now, as I'll explain a little bit later, the day-night cycle has changed throughout the history of the Earth. So the 24-hour rotation period we have right now is unique to our time. The history of the Earth is one of a gradually slowing down rotation rate. But in this paper, Zeipel, it's basically a team of Swiss ecologists, explain how the day-night cycle governs the health and growth of trees. And they basically make the point that tree growth occurs at the Cambrian layer. You know, growing up in British Columbia, I learned this when I was in grade two, because after all, forestry at that time was the number one industry of British Columbia. It no longer is, but it was back then. And so, yeah, I learned at a tender age of seven that the Cambrian layer, the layer between the bark and the rest of the trunk of the tree, is where all the tree growth occurs. And that the big discovery in this paper is that trees gain almost all their growth at night. Very little happens during the daytime. It happens at night, and it builds up during the nighttime hours, reaches a peak about an hour after midnight, and then sustains that until dawn begins to appear. So it's especially the hours after midnight where you're getting the growth of the trees. And as they dug into trying to explain why is it all this tree growth happens at night, and particularly after midnight, they noted that it takes lots of carbon and water high up in the Cambrian for rapid tree growth to occur, growth of the tree trunk. And so you need lots of carbon and water going up to the Cambrian, going up the full length of the tree trunk for this growth to occur. Because yeah, during the daytime, you can get growth occurring at just one height level of the Cambrian, but at nighttime, you can extend it over the whole length of the trunk. And what they noted was only at night do you get the needed hydrostatic pressure in the Cambrian to get lots of water and carbon so that you can get rapid growth occurring. So that's kind of the big discovery that was announced in this paper. The research showed, hey, there's a reason why you need to have several hours of night in order to get significant growth. And they also pointed out it takes several hours for the hydrostatic pressure in the Cambrian to reach maximal levels. So there's a buildup time. Bottom line, and this really wasn't mentioned in the paper, but as I read the paper, the bottom line is the longer the day-night cycle, the greater tree growth you're going to get. You know, given how long it takes to reach the maximum level, yeah, the longer the nighttime, the more growth you're going to get. But there's one very crucial caveat, and that is this. If you got too long of a day-night cycle, you're going to have a difference between daytime temperatures and nighttime temperatures that will begin to inhibit the health and the growth of the tree. There's a limit to how much of a temperature difference trees can tolerate between, say, 2 p.m., where you typically get the maximum daytime temperature, and 2 a.m., where you get the maximum cold. And basically, the ideal day-night cycle to give maximum tree growth and for maximum tree health is 24 hours. And so God put us human beings here on planet Earth when the day-night cycle was 24 hours. And you say, well, how quickly does it slow down? Well, right now, about every 130 million years, Earth's rotation slows down by 1 hour a day. You know, a lot of people say, I wish I had an extra hour in the day to get my work done. Well, if you wait 130 million years, you will have that extra hour. However, you're not going to live as many days as you live now. You're basically going to have the same time. And so, when Earth's rotation, you say, well, are there other factors? There are. When Earth's rotation rate was 23 hours per day, the rainfall was not as evenly distributed, and the latitudinal temperature differences are more extreme. So for that reason, we now understand why trees proliferate over a greater surface of the Earth. It's because with a 24-hour rotation period, you're going to get the precipitation, and you're not going to have the temperature extremes that would limit trees growing all the way up to the Arctic Circle, for example. And you're going to have fewer deserts and fewer really wet places. So it's going to be more places for trees are able to grow. So yeah, with a 23-hour rotation rate, you're not going to have trees. And for that matter, it's going to be more challenging for people to live over the surface of the Earth. As you see in Revelation 7:9, God's intent was that billions of humans would be redeemed from their sin and evil. This requires a planet where billions of people can live at one time, which requires a planet where humans can thrive over a very large percentage of the continental land masses, and where trees can thrive over a very large percentage of the continental land masses. That's not possible with a 23-hour rotation rate. It's not possible with a 25-hour rotation rate. It is possible with a 24-hour rotation rate. So this is another piece of fine-tuning evidence that we got thanks to this paper published in the New Phytologist. I went through this quickly. Feel free to ask me questions when we have our second Q&A time. I went through it quickly because I want to allow more time for our series on accommodationism. And this is where we are now in our series on dual revelation, how God reveals himself through two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. If you missed the previous paradoxes classes, they are recorded and you can download the MP3s off of the paradoxes.org website. And so I think they're also available on YouTube. So yeah, feel free to download those and get caught up. But the position we take at Reasons to Believe is that God reveals himself in an utterly trustworthy, reliable way through the book of nature and the book of scripture. We believe that both books, the book of nature and the book of scripture, are inerrantly inspired by the Creator God. He created the universe. He inspired the words of the Bible. It's the same God who cannot lie. But this is a doctrine that's coming under a widespread attack, and not just from liberal Christians, but from conservative Christians as well. And last week we began our series on accommodationism, and this is a definition. In inspiring scripture, the Holy Spirit tolerated the mistaken scientific views of the human authors. This was first seriously proposed by the theologian Peter Enns about 15 years ago. He wrote a book on this whole subject of inspiration. And basically he's trying to claim that he believed in the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, But the doctrine of biblical inerrancy only where the Holy Spirit speaks through the Old Testament, not when the human authors are speaking. So unlike the traditional view of biblical inerrancy, where the Holy Spirit inspires the human authors in such a way that everything they record is free of error and a contradiction. Basically, people like Peter Enns and now a whole host of other theologians are claiming, no, the Holy Spirit partners with the human authors. When the Holy Spirit speaks, it's truth and nothing but truth. But the Holy Spirit partners with the human authors and tolerates their mistaken scientific views, and doesn't just tolerate their mistaken scientific views, tolerates the recording of those mistaken scientific views in Scripture. But as we mentioned last week, there are theologians saying, we're not saying that there's scientific errors in the Bible. Rather, what we're making an interpretive mistake. When we see these Old Testament authors writing about science, they're not intending that what they write should be considered to be a statement about nature. Rather, it's kind of like a parable. They're basically using those statements to make a different point. And so you got people, for example, like John Walton in his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, saying, what we see in the early chapters of Genesis has nothing to do with science or the history of the earth or the universe. It's all about the function of God's creation, not God actually setting up the universe, earth, and earth's life. It's simply a message about function. So basically, you've got people saying the Bible is inerrant, but we human authors, readers, are in danger of overinterpreting the Bible, and we need to realize what we think are statements about science and creation are nothing of the sort. The human author is making a different point. The Holy Spirit is making a different point. And so I'll go through these quotes because we covered them last week very quickly. This is what John Walton wrote in The Lost World of Genesis 1, that God was content for them, namely the Israelites, to retain the native ancient cosmic geography, basically making the point that God, in inspiring Genesis in the Old Testament, had no intentions of correcting their mistaken ideas about science and creation. He had another message to bring. And then here's another follow-up on page 19. Through the entire Bible, there's not a single sentence in which God revealed to Israel a science beyond their own culture. No passage offers a scientific perspective that was not common to the old world of science of antiquity. And you can imagine when I read this a few years ago, it hit me as a huge shock, because I became a Christian through reading the Old Testament and seeing that it did offer a scientific perspective that was distinctly different from the old world of science, basically giving me evidence that the Bible was predicting future scientific discoveries, that it had a message about nature and creation and science that was beyond the science of the time of the human authors. But John Walton strongly disagrees with me on this. And this leads to another definition of accommodationism. I'm going to give you several definitions that the Bible was not written for all generations of readers. It was written just for the contemporaries of the biblical authors. And the people who are accommodationists in their theology apply this not just to the book of Genesis, but literally to the entire Bible, including the New Testament. So they're basically saying we need to understand the New Testament books as being written in the context of the genre of that time. Now, I get that value, that indeed we need to understand the genre in which the biblical authors are writing. We need to understand the culture in which they're writing, because they actually draw upon their culture and what their contemporaries were experiencing and believing to make theological points. My reaction to this is people claiming that's all the Bible is doing. It's only writing to the generation that's contemporary with the human author. There's no intent of the Bible to communicate to future generations. or to address the culture that they may be dealing with. And actually, if you read through the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's covering about 1,500 or 1,600 years of history. And what I find interesting is it's basically making the point over those 16 centuries, the culture of humanity hasn't changed that much. We're all dealing with the same major issues. However, you got passages like in 1 Peter 1:12, where it tells us that these Bible authors longed to understand what the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to write, but had to be content what the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to write was for a future generation. And of course, a good example of that would be fulfilled prophecy, how Old Testament prophets were writing down predictions of future historical events. And from their historical and cultural perspective, they really couldn't understand exactly how this prophecy would be fulfilled, but future generations could look from their perspective and understand that. And basically making the point, future generations would get greater and greater understanding of these statements the Old Testament authors were making about future history. What I'm finding about accommodationist theologians I'm engaging, to a man and a woman, they all deny that the Bible has any content that predicts future scientific discoveries. But I'm also finding a lot of them are also denying that these books of the Bible have any predictive power with respect to future history. With one important caveat, most but not all of them would agree that there are prophecies in the Old Testament predicting the coming of the Messiah and details about the coming of the Messiah. But what I've discovered, at least with the accommodationist theologians I've engaged, that's about as far as they're willing to push Bible prophecy. So they would deny that there's anything in the Old Testament having any predictive capacity to say what's going on, for example, in the modern nation of Israel or the return of Jewish people to the land of Israel. And they're very skeptical of eschatology. They do believe in a second coming, that Christ will come again, but they are very skeptical that there's really much at all in the Bible that talks about what's going to happen in the days before the return of Christ. John Walton goes on to write, Genesis 1 was not written to us, but rather to the ancient Israelites in the context of the worldview of antiquity. And what alarms me is they have this idea that the worldview of antiquity was a single worldview. It's just like today, many worldviews. And so I'll be talking later on in this series about how I believe the accommodationists have locked on to a very minor worldview of ancient antiquity and are actually claiming that was a pervasive worldview that was even adopted by the ancient Israelites and the authors of the Torah, for example. And so simply not recognizing that there's more than just a single worldview of antiquity. But John and other accommodationists are explicit in saying, we need to understand that the Bible was not written to us. It was written to an ancient population. And if we think there's anything in this for us today, we are mistaken. It's written for them and not for us. And then I also was alarmed by, and listen, John's not alone. Many modern day archaeologists, and John is an Assyrian archaeologist, would agree with him. But this disturbs me. Until now, it was impossible to come to a right reading of Genesis 1 to 11 since the worldview of antiquity was lost. So it's basically making a comment that no one correctly understood Genesis 1 to 11 outside of the generation of the author of Genesis. Now, I believe Moses was the one that was responsible for the Torah, but I notice among the accommodationists, they do not take a position on who the author is or exactly when Genesis was written, but they do make the point that it was only that generation that had a correct understanding of Genesis 1 to 11. And today we have a correct understanding because we've been able to recover the worldview of antiquity. And again, I'm personally disputing that. I think they've uncovered a worldview of antiquity, but not all the worldviews of antiquity. So this is a major critique I have of accommodationists. They have locked into a single worldview of antiquity. And it's based on the idea that people were much more united than I think we have deserved to give that kind of credit. And then also, as I get into this, they had this widespread belief that the people at the time that Genesis was written were extremely ignorant about science and cosmology. As an astronomer, I'm going to have a lot to say about that. Okay. Another definition of accommodationism is that other than the mistaken scientific views of the contemporaries of the Bible's human authors, the Old Testament contains no content, zero content on science or creation. And that's a major difference between the accommodationists and those of us that reasons to believe. But I've been getting letters and even phone calls and of people posting on my Facebook and Twitter page about courses they've been taking from the accommodationists. And many of these accommodationists are friends of mine. Years ago, I considered them allies with us at Reasons to Believe. And a lot of what they write, I completely agree with, but I'm not able to agree with their teachings on accommodationists. And I'm going to show you an excerpt from a letter I got just a few days ago. And it was from one of our former Reasons to Believe board members. He lives in Florida. And as many people that are part of the Reasons to Believe community, we're very much impressed by Michael Heiser. He's a leading conservative theologian, fluent in biblical Hebrew, and he's been offering these courses. I'll just read to you what Mark Messines wrote to me a few days ago. He says, "I've just spent an entire year in class with Mike Heiser and was really alarmed at the cunning of this movement, a reference to accommodationism, and found refuge in going back and reviewing the first principles that I have learned from RTV, Reasons to Believe." Bob Umbright, who's a member of the Reasons to Believe Jacksonville chapter, along with Mark Messines, he says, "Bob Umbright and I both took his classes together and realized that we would have been deceived had it not been for our foundation that was laid by our association with Reasons to Believe. Having said all that, it was even a challenge to sort through the arguments and direct attacks on concordism." And incidentally, I personally agree with some of Michael Heiser's attacks on concordism because there are extreme versions of concordism, versions that we don't hold at the Reasons to Believe. But I do agree with both Bob Umbright and Mark Messines. It can be difficult for people taking classes from people like Michael Heiser, who does accept an accommodationist view of scripture, that the Old Testament is lacking in content on creation and science, to get the idea that all forms of concordism are out of bounds. And this is another comment I got just yesterday from Mark Messines. He says, "I'm so glad you're addressing this subject, namely accommodationism. It really challenges me for a while, but going back and reviewing much of what I learned from Reasons to Believe pulled me out of the mire. I actually felt depressed, if you can believe that." You know, I've known Mark for years. He's one of the least depressing individuals I've ever met. He's always effervescent, full of joy, always looking at things from a positive light. So it's like if he felt depressed, and I think the problem is, these are very learned people. They have a conservative theological background. And when you're taking a course that lasts a year, it can really wear you down. And so, and what's alarming to me is I really cannot find a major Christian organization beyond Reasons to Believe that is holding the line on moderate concordism and taking a strong stand against accommodationism. It literally is sweeping through the Christian community. And I appreciate Mark alerting me to this, saying, Hugh, this is a serious challenge. I'm so glad you're dealing with it. I'm praying for you. Keep it up. And let's see if we can engage. And by the way, we're not alone. There's lots of other theologians within the Christian community that are as alarmed as I am. They're kind of working on their own. So we're trying to work with these theologians, get them involved in our scholar community, which now has more than 140 scholars with doctoral degrees. And so they're mostly scientists, but we are engaging theologians. And we're also taking this quite seriously, organizing this community, because it's not something I can do by myself. It's something I can't do just with the help of our staff scholar community. We need to bring in this small army from our scholar community to make this happen. And just so you're all aware, the people that take paradoxes week by week are much larger than the people that actually attend live. Mark is one of those. He doesn't participate live, but he watches every episode on a weekly basis, and many people join him. In fact, some of the recordings of our Reasons to Believe class are viewed by more than 45,000 people. So yeah, there may only be a few dozen of us here live, but the message really is going out. And incidentally, I do have a friendly relationship with some of the leading accommodationists, and they're aware that this is not a trivial issue. So I'm reasonably optimistic that we can make some headway here. And particularly, I'm appreciative that a lot of my friends who are accommodationist theologians, because of their lack of scientific background, they're concerned that we at Reasons to Believe are going to fall into a trap where science is going to contradict our theological position. But my whole point is it certainly can happen that my interpretation of the book of nature could contradict my interpretation of the book of scripture, but that's on me. It's not on either book. We should not throw out the book of nature just because I happen to have a faulty interpretation of the book of nature. And so I'm really trying to appeal to my accommodationist friends. Let's hold to the complete inerrancy of both the book of nature and the book of scripture in everything that it communicates, and not simply back away from dual revelation and concordism because of our fear of a faulty interpretation. But their concern, for example, is that Big Bang cosmology could be proven to be wrong. And if that happens, they said, Hugh, what are you going to do? Your whole ministry is founded on this idea that the Big Bang creation model is correct. I said, well, the Bible is quite explicit that the universe has a beginning that includes a beginning of space and time. I'm not wedded to all the Big Bang creation models out there, but I am wedded to what the Bible says about Big Bang cosmology, that there's a beginning to the universe, that the universe expands, that the universe is subject to laws of physics that are constant, or one of those laws is a pervasive law of decay. I see no possibility that a discovery in the book of nature is ever going to overturn any of those four fundamentals of Big Bang cosmology. Could it possibly overthrow what we think is the geometry of the universe? Yes, it could. Could it overthrow what we think about what's behind the nature of dark energy? That could happen. But if those things happen, it's not going to have any impact on what the Bible has taught for thousands of years. Other than the mistaken scientific views of the contemporaries of the Bible's human authors, the Old Testament contains no content on science or creation. Okay, I'm out of time. I'm going to take up that challenge next week and basically make the point. Number one, you cannot deny that the Bible, Old Testament, contains content in science and creation. All of my theologian friends who are accommodationists agree that there's zero content on science and creation. We're going to take that on. I'm also going to take on this misperception that the ancients were extremely ignorant about cosmology and actually believed that the world was flat, that hell was underneath. And so we're actually going to get into that and say, okay, and I'm going to kind of use an analogy. Let's look at some of the weird things that you see on the internet today that some people believe. Now, you could pick up on one of those things and mistakenly attribute that to the entire 21st century population. In my opinion, I think that's what accommodationists have done with this ancient worldview of the cosmology. So we'll get into that next week. Let me stop the share feature here and bring it back to Jamie and all of your questions. I'll take questions on any subject. Questions you might have about the discovery about trees or our lesson here or anything else you care to bring up.
Okay. I have one from last week that Mark Durham posted. I'm unmuted. Okay. Do you support the concept of gain of function research on viruses in order to be ready for future bioterrorism attacks?
What's that first part?
Do you support the concept of, and it's in scare quotes, gain of function?
Okay.
Research, gain of function research on viruses.
Okay. What I am in favor of is getting a head start on a developing mitochondrial messenger RNA vaccines. Because, yeah, I think it's just a matter of time. In fact, there's new studies coming out thinking that this COVID-19 did not arise from humans having close contact with wild animals in a wet market in China, that it may have actually been a leak from a viral lab in China. And there are viral labs all over the world. And the problem is the technology that we need to take a natural virus and re-engineer it to make it more pathogenic, that kind of technology is relatively cheap. And so it doesn't take a rich nation to develop a biological terror weapon. A terrorist group with not that much funding could develop a new virus and unleash it upon certain peoples. And there's actually people thinking, maybe we can develop a virus that would be more lethal to certain population groups and not others. And I've made the comment on in social media that from a terrorist perspective, they're not going to want to develop a deadly virus. They really want to do damage to their enemies. They're going to develop a virus that doesn't kill you, but makes you really sick and gives you consequences that last you for the rest of your life that cripple you. This would be a way, for example, for one nation to get an advantage against another nation. What could happen is a rogue nation, for example, could develop that kind of a virus. It would be highly infectious. And the way to make a virus infectious, make sure it has a long incubation period. If you got a long incubation period, then that means the virus has lots of opportunities to infect people before the carrier realizes that they're even sick. So that's how you can get a really infectious virus. But what I think a rogue nation would do, they would develop such a virus in the lab, basically taking a natural virus and purposely mutating it to get the effects they want, and then develop a messenger RNA vaccine so they could immediately protect their own population, but recognize that other nations would need time to develop those messenger RNA vaccines. And then they got to be able to find a way to vaccinate the whole population. So this is the brave new world we're entering into, where we now have weapon technology that is biological. With viruses, they mutate easily. And if you don't snuff them out right away, you're almost certain to get new variants of the virus that are going to be more and more challenging to deal with. And so, yeah, there have been people saying, look, given that it's just a matter of time before these terror weapons are released, We need to find a way to develop our vaccine technology so that when we get impacted by one of these terror viruses, we can quickly respond. Now, keep in mind, it took 7 months to develop the first effective vaccine against COVID-19. But there's been papers published saying if we were to actually make a significant investment, we could actually drop that time from 7 months down to a few months. But with a terror weapon, you need to find a way to get it down to a few weeks. That's all in the literature now. And as I said, there's even speculation that COVID-19 might not have been a natural thing, but a release from a lab. And you know, it could have been an accidental release, or some are even speculating it was a purposeful release. But all this is rumors and speculation. With viruses, it's really hard to tell what's going on because they're not like bacteria. They mutate much more easily and they exist in far greater numbers.
Okay, thank you. We have 8 questions, so we got to move fast.
Okay, I'll try to be shorter.
David Sparks says, old Earth versus young Earth. When NASA calculated the estimated moon dust beneath, based on old Earth, they sized the landing feet of the space vehicle to accommodate several feet of depth for the moon dust. They landed only to find a few inches. Does this not point to a young Earth?
Okay, I write about this in my book, A Matter of Days, in the second edition. I think I got that book on the, yeah, here it is. It's this book right here, A Matter of Days. And basically, and by the way, to their credit, young Earth creationists almost entirely have stopped using this argument because they now recognize it's a flawed argument. It's flawed for the following reason. The idea that there was a couple of hundred feet of dust on the moon dates all the way back to 1960. A scientist by the name of Pedersen basically put a filter 4 feet above the top of Mauna Kea in Hawaii and measured the amount of dust going through the filter. And in his paper, he said, if the 100% of the dust going through my filter is cosmic dust, then given that the moon is about 4.5 billion years old, there's going to be a couple hundred feet of dust on the moon. But what he wrote in this paper is, hey, my filter is only 4 feet above the top of Mauna Kea. To really give some elucidation to this, we need to do the same experiment with high altitude balloons, or better yet, satellites. Well, a few years later, those experiments were done and basically showed that Pedersen was off by at least a factor of 1,700 times, that almost all the dust going through his filter was terrestrial dust, not cosmic dust. And so, and then papers were published. This is long before the Apollo 11 mission. But what was happening in the early days of Apollo, they said, you know, until we know for sure exactly how much dust there's on the moon, let's make the landing pads a little bigger. And any of you who've watched Apollo 11, I watched it live back in 1969. The pads were a little less than a foot in diameter. So not big enough that it could accommodate a couple hundred feet of dust, but definitely big enough to cover, say, a foot of dust. A lot of the designs in the Apollo program where they basically went beyond the minimum needs. The Apollo thing got started in the early 1960s when they didn't know everything that was going on. And so the Apollo landing craft was designed long before 1969. But I can tell you, by 1967, 68, they actually knew how much dust was on the moon and actually determined that there was going to be more than just the cosmic dust, because ultraviolet radiation from the sun, and in the case of the moon, it has virtually no atmosphere, only a thin argon atmosphere. So all the hard ultraviolet radiation from the sun impinges the surface of the moon, and that breaks up the lunar regolith and creates additional dust. So you get cosmic dust plus this dust that's created by solar ultraviolet radiation. But they calculated by 1968 that it would add up to 60 millimeters if indeed the moon was 4.5 billion years old. And when Apollo 11 landed on the moon, guess how much moon dust they found? 60 millimeters. It was exactly right on what they calculated. And were those pads a little bit bigger than they needed to be? Yeah, they were slightly bigger. But also they were concerned that when the lander would come down on the moon, there'd be a lot of dust blowing up. And by having the pads a little bigger than they needed to be and ensured that they were not going to get a lot of dust into wrong places. Because after all, that lunar lander had to go back up. And so they wanted to make sure that it was protected from dust damage.
Okay. Doug McComb asks, did not Jesus teach in the synagogue as an older child or a teenager? His parents were looking for him, implying he was a minor still at this time. You said today that no one could teach in the synagogue until they were at least 30 years old. I guess there's a question in there.
Yeah, I think I know what the question is. Was Jesus serving as a teacher when he was 12 years of old? And if you read the gospel account, here he was during the Passover. His parents went to Passover every year at Jerusalem. And Jesus took that opportunity to engage the theologians. So he was engaging the Jewish priests and teachers of the law when he was 12 years of age. And this would be equivalent to you, Jamie, engaging, say, some learned professor as a young child. It doesn't mean you're a professor. It means you're engaging that professor. And we actually read the gospel account. It says that Jesus was asking them questions. And based on the questions, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the priests were very impressed with the questions. I think all of us who have been professors have had that happen where we get a student. And just based on the questions, we realize, boy, this is a learned student. He's really sharp. He or she is really going to go places. And that's the impact that Jesus had. But he was not serving in the role of a priest or a teacher. He was not basically holding court in front of an audience and making himself as a rabbi. So he was not there at 12 years of age serving as a rabbi, but he was engaging the rabbis.
Great, thank you. David Edwards, let's see, what time is it? 11:43, so. David Edwards from Rancho Santa Margarita, California. He says, someone on Luke Nix's Genesis debate forum posted this question. Why would I trust, and he has a question after this post, why would I trust our measurements of stars when spectroscopy and stellar parallax contradict each other by 119 light years in their measurement of Polaris? So he asks, what are these two methods of measurement, and do you know if this discrepancy is true? If it is, does it really have implications about the accuracies of other measurements of the stars?
Right. Well, Polaris is not that far away. And so the peculiar velocities of Polaris are going to be far greater than the velocities due to the expansion of the universe. And by the way, that's true all the way through the entire local group of galaxies. It's not just inside our galaxy. For the entire local group of galaxies, the peculiar velocities dominate the velocities generated by the expansion of the universe. The Big Bang creation model basically tells us the farther away you go along the space surface of the universe, the more rapidly an object there will move relative to us. But if the object is very close, the effect of the expansion of the universe is going to be quite minimal. And peculiar velocities is a term that astronomers use to refer to the velocities that are generated by the gravitational interactions between the bodies. So for example, there's a gravitational interaction between the Andromeda galaxy and our Milky Way galaxy that's causing the two galaxies to come together. In fact, we know that within about 4.5 to 5 billion years, the Milky Way galaxy and the Andromeda galaxy will collide with one another. More accurately, they're going to merge. And that's because of their mutual gravity. And the mutual gravity dominates the expansion of the universe. And so that's going to be true all the way out through the local group. By the time you get to the core of the Virgo cluster, now the expansion, the velocities generated by the expansion of the universe dominate the peculiar velocities. But yeah, young Earth creationists have picked up on this to deceive people into thinking there's a problem. The methods used to measure the distance to Polaris, for example, or even a nearby galaxy, because we can use trigonometric plane geometry measurements to measure the distances. We can now take that all the way out to 470 million light years. That's the most distant galaxy where we've been able to use the plane geometry theorems to measure the distance to that galaxy, totally free of assumptions. I mean, if you remember back to your high school geometry, if you got an isosceles triangle where the two sides are equal to one another, if you can measure the baseline and you can measure the angles of both ends of that baseline of the isosceles triangle, you get an assumption-free measurement of the distance of the vertex. And so we can use the orbit of the Earth to be that baseline to measure the distance to Polaris. And yes, that distance is in serious disagreement with the redshift that we get on the star Polaris, but we'd expect it to be. Polaris is way too nearby for its velocity to be dominated by the expansion of the universe. And so we don't use the redshift method to measure distances to nearby bodies. We don't use it until we get out to about 50 million light years. That's about as nearby as you can get where it's going to be useful to measure the distance to the object. And there we can calibrate it using direct distance measurements. Only we don't use the baseline of Earth's orbit. When you're trying to measure through plane geometry theorems the distance to a galaxy, we need a bigger baseline. And the baseline we use are these radio masers, microwave lasers, where you got bodies, and typically they use the water molecule maser. And so this is a molecular cloud that's orbiting around the center of its galaxy. But because it's sending out this maser radiation, we can accurately measure the baseline of that orbit about the center of the galaxy. So we use a different baseline, but again, using Newton's laws of motion, we get an assumption-free measurement of the diameter of that baseline. And by using very long baseline radio interferometry, we can measure with high precision the distance to any galaxy that's got maser bodies orbiting about the center of the galaxy. And that technique has been used out as far away as 470 million light years. We actually have the potential, using different maser sources, to go out as far as a billion light years. But that's one reason why I say we know the redshift method is reliable, because it gives us the same answers we get from these direct distance measurements.
Okay, thank you. It's 11:49, we're gonna keep going, right?
We'll take one more question, then we'll go into our web meeting.
Okay. Mark Durham asks, please comment on the burning of churches in Canada and the incarceration of clergy if they're not following the COVID rules. Apparently something like that's going on.
Yeah, well, there's a lot going on in Canada right now. One of the things, I mean, you know, racial discrimination is a big issue here in the U.S., and now they're uncovering similar racial discrimination in Canada's past. Only it was aimed against the Native American population, where they were putting Native American children into these government schools. In some cases, they were being run by Catholic organizations, and it's now come to light that the care that those children got wasn't as good as the care that other ethnic groups were getting. And so that's come to light. I am encouraged that there seems to be widespread repentance of this action. However, there's also a lot going on within churches on a different issue. I speak quite frequently in Canada, but every time I do, I'm always warned by going to a Canadian church. They say, this is not like the United States. Here in Canada, there is a law that you can say nothing negative about people with different sexual preferences. And so you're not permitted to say, even inside a church or even from the pulpit of the church, anything negative about homosexuals or lesbians or bisexuals. But what I also discovered that I'm completely within my rights according to Canadian law to speak in a church or in any assembly against sexual immorality. And so when I'm in Canada, I just make the point, hey, all these different letters that we assign to different people's sexual preferences, they're just different forms of sexual immorality. And also to make the point, the Bible tells us that sex is to occur between one man and one woman where they've been legally married, or where they're committed to one another for life. And it says, this is not God trying to put restrictions on how we express our sexuality. It's God wanting to ensure that in this life here on earth, we get to experience the intimacy that God wants us to enjoy to the maximal level. And the whole point is intimacy in marriage must first be founded on spiritual unity, secondarily on intellectual and emotional unity, and last of all, on physical unity. And where you put the physical part first and then try to build the emotional, the intellectual, and last of all, the spiritual, it does damage to the intimacy. And so just realizing sexual immorality, whatever form it takes, is people trying to gain intimacy without the investment that really will give you the intimacy that God wants you to enjoy. And also make the point, every human being struggles with temptations in the arena of sexual immorality. It's something that pervades all of us. And I think it's also important to recognize, as Paul and Peter make the point, we do not wrestle just with flesh and blood. There are spiritual forces out there, spiritual beings, a reference to angels and demons. And one of the things I've learned in my studies of demonology is they're very focused on trying to draw us humans into sexual immorality, realizing we can damage intimacy that we experience with one another. That's also going to damage the intimacy that we can experience with our Creator. And so you want to know why our struggles with sexual immorality are as difficult as they are. Hey, this isn't just a battle within the laws of physics. There's things going on beyond the laws of physics that need to be aware of, and we need God's help. Yeah, every time I officiate a wedding, I make the point that it's not just the union of a man and woman in marriage. It's the union of a man and woman in a common ministry they have in serving their Creator, Lord, and Savior. And if they want to experience ultimate intimacy in marriage, they need to bring God into it. It's a three-way relationship, not just a two-way relationship. Or as I often say to the bride, this day, you're making a commitment to say yes to one human being and no to the rest of the human race. But you're also committing to say yes to the one that created you. This is how to have a marriage where your marriage becomes more loving and more fulfilling with every year that goes by. A good marriage is a marriage where the first year you're married is the worst year of your marriage. Every year thereafter gets better and better and better. But however, if you're in a good marriage, even the first year is a great year.
Okay.
All right.
Fine.
So what I'm going to do is share screen again so I can show you the URL you're going to need to get into our web meeting. And then I'll talk about what's going to happen in our web meeting. So let me share screen here and I'll pull this back up. Here we go. So this is a URL you're going to need to get into our web meeting. And we're going to do what we did last week. We kind of started a new thing in our web meeting. And by the way, this is where everybody's going to be able to turn on their cameras and their microphones. And what we did last week is we all introduced ourselves, name, where you're from, you know, what you've been doing, if you're retired, what you did before you retired. But then we're all going to do role plays. And the role play is that you're in a bank line, you're waiting in line at a grocery store, you know, movie theater, whatever. And you get to talking with people. They find out that you're a Christian and they want to know how you became a Christian. Or if you're not yet a Christian, you know, what's happening within your life in terms of your relationship with God? And you got 1 minute. What are you going to share in 1 minute? So basically it's elevator testimonies. As it says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give good reasons for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. So we're going to practice that. You go 1 minute, what do you share? And my whole point in all of this, you never know how much time God gives you to plant a seed. And realize that's what we're doing. We're planting a seed. I don't know of anybody who comes to faith in Christ in just a 30-second time window. It usually takes meeting many people, having many seeds planted, getting people thinking over a period of time. But in 1 minute, plant a significant seed. And I believe we should always be prepared if God gives us 15 seconds, 30 seconds, 1 minute, a whole hour, a whole week. So we should be ready, whatever opportunity God gives us. So this is a URL you're going to need to get in the web meeting. And with that, I'm going to stop the share feature. And I'll end this webinar. And those of you who can join us, I'll see you in the web meeting. And when you get in the web meeting, give me a minute or two to get you from the waiting room into the web meeting. Thanks.